Would you please take your Bibles this morning and come to Philippians chapter 2 once again, please. Philippians chapter 2. At verse number 5, let me read verses 5 through verse 8 as we consider again this morning the eternality of the God-man and its relationship to the humility or the humiliation of the God-man. Right here in this text, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Not just any death, but the death of the cross. Would you pray with me? Our dear Lord, again we would ask that you might accompany us on this little journey that we take through the Word. We pray, dear God, that you will give us a good understanding of same, and that you might give us a great joy at what we hear and what we read. May the Spirit of God lay upon our hearts that which is sufficient for our own soul's edification and for your glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last week, when we looked at this particular place in the Scripture, the eternality of the God-man, we looked at this text in Philippians. From this point of view, there was, first of all, to be seen our focal point, which is the person of the God-man. And we took some time to examine the very first word in verse number 6, who, the Greek word hos. And we understood these things, just a little bit of review before we get to some new turf today. This word mentioned to you last week is a beacon of light that shines upon the face of Christ and the facts that are stated here about him. And we understand here that here's the truth of the immutable Emmanuel, the changeless and unchanging God, who, John said, tabernacled among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And on this seemingly, and I say only seemingly little insignificant word, who, in verse number 6, on that little word rests the whole reality of the broad scope of theology proper, or the study of God. Embedded in this little word, who, are the vitals of God's redemptive plan. And I would add again, for emphasis, that a vibrant and lucid Christology is a very potent preventive for apostasy in this post-Christian culture. We understand, and we certainly agree with old George Lawler when he said that the person of Jesus Christ is the central truth of Christianity, beginning and ending with him, Jesus Christ. Who is very important. We also made mention last week that what we read throughout this larger text, going through verse 11 of Philippians chapter 2, that this text certainly teaches about the fact that God became man. And when he became man, he did not cease to be God. He was holy God, holy man. And here is a declaration in this text, among other places. And as you might have noticed in Tyler's reading in Isaiah, unto us a child is born and unto us a son is given. That place and here is a great declaration of the hypostatic union, where the divine and the human became one without inconsistency, but absent of sin. The divine nature with the human nature. No declension of deity whatever or of humanity. So the word who focuses on Jesus Christ, our Lord. Then in the next word, who being in the form of God, points to his preexistence. The preexistence of this person is the very foundation of biblical Christology. And the authors of Scripture, they don't hide it. It's not obscure at all. But they used this verb under Holy Spirit guidance to convey the sense of prior existence. And again, we note the old commentator when he cited that this use of this word in the Scriptures points to an original condition that extends into the present. And I added last week that I believe that is true, but it is also to be said without ceasing. It has never ceased to be. So we think about the pre-existence being, of course, as it has as its root, takes us right back to what the Apostle John said in John chapter 1, verse 1, that in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the sense of which, again, is the original existence, a description of a continuous state of being. The divine Logos, the Word, was existent in all eternity and was present and active in creation. And I would say, have you understand what is obvious? That He was active in creation before the divine conception and before His condescension to be a human being. All before that. And then we understand, too, we looked at a little bit of a parenthesis that goes to the purpose of John mentioning that in his gospel. When we went to John 20 last week at verses 30 and 31, that laid great weight upon the rationale for the opening words of John 1 and verse 1 and its connection to Genesis 1:1. Both start with the same words, in the beginning. And we point out to you that according to the purpose of the Lord in John's gospel, that the effectiveness of evangelism can only be optimized when sinners get this truth. And that truth is this, that the divine Creator, Jesus Christ, offended by sin, is the divine Redeemer come to bear their sins in His own body. Until sinners get that truth, until they make the connection between Genesis 1:1 and John 1:1, evangelism is a futile exercise on our part. And especially so if we are unable to carry that forth. Now, where I want to pick up this morning, continuing along that line of His preexistence, the preexistence. And may I say, you, without a firm grasp of the eternal God-man, the humiliation of the God-man will never be fully appreciated for what it is. And so I would have you come to John's Gospel. Don't lose your place in Philippians, but come to John's Gospel, the 8th chapter, where we see Christ Jesus, the God-man, prior to His arrival at Bethlehem, already was. In John chapter 8, and verse number 58. There was a dispute about, or a misunderstanding about His age. And Jesus said to them, verse 58, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was." Now we're going back centuries. "Before Abraham was, I am." Which is not to imply that just a century or so before Abraham appeared on the scene that he did, but the sense of "I am" is that here is a self-contained, eternal being who always was, who is now, and who always will be. He is still the great I am. And so before He came to Bethlehem, He already was. Already was. There are numerous other little references there in John's Gospel. Look at chapter 10 just for a minute when he makes this statement. In John chapter 10 and verse number 30, verse 30, the Lord Himself said, "I and my Father are one." Now, many people get all flustered about the essential nature of the Trinity. And they say, how can it be that you have two the first person of the Godhead and the second person of the Godhead, said to be one. Well, understand the essential teaching of Deuteronomy 6 is this, that there is one God, existing co-equally and co-eternally in three individual persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And yet he says, I and the Father are one, which is to bring the sense forth that he is God, just like the Father. He, and as the Father always was, so the same is said of him. As he was, as the Father was, as the Father is, he claims the sameness of that. And then he says in John chapter 14, if you'll look please, John 14, and the ninth verse, Philip in verse 8 says, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And Jesus said unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Now, that's not to say to you, or, and again, override your the thought process here, God is a spirit. And in the Scripture, sometimes God is referred to as having human parts, hand, eye, ears, and so forth. Those are communication devices on the part of the in the heart of the wise and eternal God, so as to be able to communicate His truth to us who are on the human plane. How else would you and I understand an eternal, invisible spirit who is real? There's no possible way. And so, how sayest thou, show us the Father? And then there's something else about this pre-existent one. In John chapter 17 and verse 5, we're nearing now the cross, the essential point of departure for the Lord. And we come to chapter 17, verse 5, and he in his prayer, O Father, now here's the second person of the Godhead addressing the first person of the Godhead, indicating that there is literally two distinctly different entities in the Trinity, at the very least. Now, you say, well, where's the third one? If this, you've got a Trinity, where's the third one? Well, you can't help but read John 14 through 16 and not come away with a great understanding of the third person of the Godhead, who is the Holy Spirit. That's not our purpose today to dig that all out. But he says in verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self. Now notice with what? With the glory which I had with thee when? Before the world was. So now, when we speak in terms of this pre-existent one, we go back before the earth was. Now, if you are a theistic evolutionary advocate, well, then that may mean then Jesus is really old, because we're going back millions and millions and millions of years. But that's really not the point of it. Not only is that premise foolish, but it's really not an exercise to stretch out the age of the Lord when you consider His pre-existence. If we take the earth's age to be at 4,000 to 6,000 years old maximum, because Jesus Christ, as well as the Father and as well as the Holy Spirit, never had a point of origin in their existence. He is the eternal God-man. And then you look at verse 24, John 17, 24. Prayer continues, Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which Thou hast given me, for Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. the pre-existent one. As a matter of fact, we're here in the New Testament. Let me have you slip over to Hebrews 3 for a second. Would you please go there? Hebrews 3 and verse 6. Well, back up to verse 5, and it says there in Hebrews 3, verse 5, Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken when? After. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. You know, Hebrews 3, verses 6 and 7 are a direct quote out of Psalm 95. If you want to go back there with me, look at Psalm 95. Again, we're underscoring His preexistence, without which a proper understanding you cannot adore this one who was humiliated on your behalf and mine. In Psalm 95, we read about the Lord this way. In verse 6 and 7, as it would be there, O come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, we are the people of His pasture, and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness. Now, the words of Psalm 95 have been applied by the Spirit of God through the superintending work of the Scripture writing to Christ in the book of Hebrews. Centuries before He came to Bethlehem, the God-man Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, I want to stop again in Philippians about that, this word form, the Greek word morphe, and see this person's pre-existent permanence. The permanence. And I mean by that that when we say that the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, is eternal, we are just underscoring the truth that He is as He always was, and He is now as He always will be, permanently God. And you know what? He's never relinquished. Even when He ascended into heaven, He did not relinquish His humanity. And when you see Him, as we each will, when you see Him, you will see Him as Jesus Christ the Lord, but you will see Him in all of His glorified humanity. God is Spirit, the Father, and the Holy Spirit goes without saying, but you will see Jesus, the man, without sin, glorified. Now just lock onto that for a minute. And that's permanent. He is the immutable Emmanuel. This word, morphe, form, refers to the very essence of a thing, the unchangeable reality that expresses the identity of something. This word emphatically points to a consistency or a state of constancy of the God-man's nature. And it's just not simply a word. When you think about the word form, it does not have in mind simply what He may have appeared to be. But it drives us inwardly to the true nature of its subject, the God-man. And the Scriptures teach us that He is the image of the invisible God. Now, this word form, just for purpose of contrast, when the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, and he described the character of some in the last day in 2 Timothy 3, verse 5. He's described them this way. He said, there will be some who have the form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. The same word, form, is used, but there in its context refers to a mere appearance of reality. The word form used here in Philippians chapter 2 directs us inward to the essential reality that drives out from the heart and is expressed to the visible eye. So this person, pre-existent person, has a permanent form. Form. Now you come back to Philippians chapter 2. It says, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It brings us to a point where we consider that this person, as the God-man, is on a par of equality with God. It says there, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now I want to stop and just dwell on the word equal for a moment. It's not rocket science. Jesus' own critics and detractors trapped him in his own words, according to what we read in John chapter 5, verse 18, where they said that he said, he made himself to be equal with God. And they understood what he meant by that. They didn't have to come to him and say, well, Jesus, what exactly are you saying? What do you mean by what you just said? Equal with God? They knew the full sense of that word when he said equal with God. Because he was claiming for anybody who would hear that he was God incarnate. And for that, he drew down their scorn. Now, let me give you the sense of that in several other passages. Keep your place in Philippians 2 and hustle with me to Matthew chapter 20 just for a minute. Matthew 20. Equal. We come here in Matthew chapter 20 to the average run-of-the-mill union shop. Agricultural, fruit pickers, cotton pickers union. And in Matthew chapter 20, there was a little dispute. Verse 12, as it's recorded here by the Lord. We go back up, verse 10. But when they first came, they supposed that they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny. Now that penny, that little denarius, was equal sum to others who worked for less time on the clock. And when they had received it, verse 11, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, these last have wrought, or worked, but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and the heat of the day. Now, the actions of the proprietor were actions that he has and had to this day the right to do, should he choose to. The bottom line is that those who worked all day were made equal to those who worked only 1 hour for the same wage. Equal pay. Now, there's another place. Look at Luke chapter 6. Luke 6. And would you please... Verse 33, Luke 6, 33, if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye for sinners, also do even the same. And if you lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye for sinners, lend to sinners to receive. And here's the word now, as much again. Three English words, one, equal. And then over in chapter, in Acts chapter 11, would you please go there? Acts 11. And while you're turning to Acts 11, I would remind you that when you come to the last book of the Bible in Revelation chapter 21, and you do the make a reading of the dimensions of the tabernacle, then it will be equal all the way around. Its dimensions are equal. So I guess we can understand what equal means. When Jesus said, because he uses the same word in Philippians 2, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So in Acts chapter 11, verse 17, we see this word. For as much then as God gave them the like gift, or the equal gift, as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? And so we understand that just a little bit about this notion of equality of the Godhead. This is Christ Jesus, the God-man, equal with God. And old Dr. Henry Morrissey noted in his little notes in Hebrews 13, verse 8, he said, that's the verse that says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the same. He never changes. He is the Alpha and the Omega of Revelation chapter 1, verse 11. Permanently, the beginning and the ending. And then consider his immutability in his works. Now, let me take you three different places in your mind. You know these verses. You don't need to turn there unless you don't trust me to give you this straight dope. Past, present, future. Or yesterday, today, or tomorrow. Okay, those three tenses. Consider the immutable Christ yesterday. Yesterday. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, it says, By him, were, past tense, all things created. Okay, that's what he was yesterday. Today, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, we read, presently, today, he is upholding all things by the word of his power. The fact that you're sitting on an inanimate material object being held together by an invisible force gives testimony to the upholding of the power of God in the universe. If he were to relinquish that, everything, all the little atoms that make up anything and everything would fly in a zillion places in a different parts and never to be seen again. And we would, can I say, things would vaporize. And so think about yesterday, think about today, think about tomorrow. And you come to the book of Revelation, and you find this same God-man in Revelation chapter 21, verse 5, when he said, it is said there, he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. So you go from eternity past to eternity future, and Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so when we think about all that, and we understand that this immutable Emmanuel is on a par of equality, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Let me quick give you the opening salvo of the humiliation of Christ. Give you the essence points of it, and then just a little bit of introduction, and we'll be done for the day. Not for the day, for the moment. When we think about the humiliation of the God-man, and listen, you can't get it. You won't appreciate it. It will not touch your heart with any depth unless you understand of his eternality. When you think about the humiliation of the God-man that's expressed here in verse 7, it says, he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. It follows this way. First of all, we are going to see the express image of God. That's the first thing. The express image of God. Secondly, we're going to see the exposition of God. The literal exposition of God. And thirdly, and very important, in dealing with the doctrine of the kenosis, we are going to see the emptying of God. All three critical and essential to the humiliation of the God-men, who, as we read in Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And so again, for clarity, the Scriptures reveal this. In Colossians 1:15, it says that Christ, the Lord Jesus, the man, Christ, God, is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. He makes, can I just cut it to the chase and say, He is the personal revelation of God. He is the sermon of God in flesh. He is the image of the invisible God. And in fact, Hebrews 1 verse 3 says, who being, key word again, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. Now that word express image is, we get our word character from that. So when it says that He is the express image, He is the revelation of the character of all that God is. The expression of the image of God. He is literally the figure stamped, or you might say the engraving of God. The engraving of God. We beheld His glory, said John. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. The Lord said, He that hath seen Me hath seen the Father. He is the image of the invisible God. And while John says, no man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of His Father, hath declared Him. You might say that Jesus Christ incarnate, which we will speak to next week, is the personal declaration, of the character of the holy God of heaven. And keep this in mind when you think of humiliation. The sovereign Creator became a slave on earth. The eternal sovereign became a slave on earth. None of us in this room have ever been called slaves. We have never experienced slavery. And probably, maybe I'm wrong, none of you have ever seen slavery. And none of you would, I think I'm more confident saying this, none of you would relinquish your American liberty to become slaves. Am I right on that? Not me. No matter what happens in the next month, no matter what happens in the next year, the next 2 years, till Jesus comes, Pastor Kaminsky is a free man. And I'm at liberty, as are you. And Pastor Kaminsky, we either go to heaven, a free man, or he'll die at liberty. But I will never be a slave. Not to any man. Do you have the same sentiment in your heart? You got that old patriot American spirit burning in your soul? I know you do. But think about the humiliation of Christ. The sovereign, holy Creator came and became a slave to redeem us from our sins. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear God and our Heavenly Father, may we fully appreciate and thoroughly understand somewhat of the cost of redemption to the God-man and love Him ever so deeply and all the more for it. We ask for this favor in Jesus' name. Amen.